I'd like for you to turn with me to get right into this to Revelation, book of Revelation, the second chapter. You notice in each one of the letters to the seven churches, we're told, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means that the letter to each church is not just to that particular church, but it's everybody who has an ear to hear. Not just for that particular age, but for the reason it's preserved so that these messages would be there for us in every age. So today, let's take a look at what it says, what the message was to a particular church. It is the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 18, it said, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Now, how would you like to have the Son of God tell you that? Or if he was speaking to this congregation collectively, I think that would be a good message that we would love to hear. But you know how it is usually when you hear the good news? You always brace yourself because you know, well, what else is coming here? And so, Thyatira, brace yourself. Because here it comes. He says, "But I have this against you. That you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve, but to the rest of you in Thyatira." So you have a group here that's following this woman Jezebel. He says, "To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast that, or to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." This is probably a reference back to Daniel 12, which that would be a reference to eternal life. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there you have the message. And whoever this woman was, I don't know if it was actually a literal woman or if this is just figurative of a particular movement within the church. But I suspect there was probably an individual, maybe a woman, probably a woman, who was leader in whatever the teaching was, that was actually what it amounted to. She was teaching people how to compromise. And that's why some people think that this is probably an incipient form of Gnosticism going on at the time, or one of those philosophies coming from Greek philosophy, where, you know, the flesh doesn't count for anything, so let it have its way. So if you need to go on and participate in idolatrous practice and sexual immorality in order to maintain your financial stability by participating in the guild feast, go ahead and do that. That's a possibility. But we don't know for sure, but we do know that this person, whoever it was, is compared to a very famous woman that we find back in the Tanakh, back in the Old Testament. We find her described there. So I'd like for you to turn with me today to 1 Kings chapter 16 so we can take a look at that woman, Jezebel, and what was going on there and how she related to a certain prophet whose name was Elijah, and what she had to do with the kingdom of Israel at that time and the king of that kingdom, and see how things turned out for her and see if there's some lessons in there that perhaps we can learn. Go back to 1 Kings 16. And I'm going to begin in verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice what it says here. And he did more evil than all those who were before him. Now, but hold your place here. Turn back just a couple of pages. Look at chapter 14 and see what it says about Jeroboam. It says in verse 9, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. So now then, that was Jeroboam. You've done evil in all those who came before you. And now then you get to Omri, and we're told the same thing. The Hebrew expression means extremely bad. He worse still. Worse even than Jeroboam, who was worse than everybody before him. So this is a bad dude here. This is somebody who is a covenant breaker and somebody who's going to lead Israel into idolatry, but he's going to have some manipulation there taking place, as we shall see. It says, verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab his son reigned in his place. So actually Omri, even though he was a bad king, he turned away from God. Nevertheless, he was politically and militarily quite successful. But now then, you think this is the worst. It sounds like the worst. Goes on to say in verse 29, in the eighth year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, by the way, he was the son of Omri. That's the third time he mentions it here. I think he's trying to make a connection here. Did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So how much worse can it get? And why is this worse even? Well, you begin to read why. You get an idea here as you read on. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonites, or Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which was built in Samaria. So this was a particularly bad guy, particularly wicked. Not only did he permit idolatry, not only did he permit the construction of idols, but he even restored, because of somebody's influence, he restored the worship of Baal in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. That's an image to the female deity, one of the Canaanite deities. It said, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And the reason he did this, what he's telling us here, is Jezebel, his wife, was the manipulator. I mean, he was bad enough on his own, because he was the son of Omri, as we're told three times there. And Omri was a bad king. And it may well be, that this marriage to Jezebel was arranged by Omri himself for, you know, political reasons. But in any case, here he's married to this woman, Jezebel, and she incites him to restore for her people the worship of Baal and of Asherah. So that makes things particularly bad for the people of the land. And the problem here is, you know, the problem is it's not just them. The Israelites in general are following along and participating in Baal worship, participating in the immorality associated with that. And that was happening. It was a part of the worship. You had temple prostitution and all kinds of things like that. So these things were going on. And of course, they were provoking God to anger, as it says. Now, another thing you need to know about Baal. Some pronounce it Baal. It could go either way. We'll stick with Baal. But Baal was the god of storms. He was the great storm god. That means if you want rain, if you want fertility for the land, you appease Baal. That's your guy, you know, in the Canaanite way of thinking. He was the storm god, and he is the one who sent life-giving rain. Keep that in mind because it's going to be significant. Now then, read on. Goes on to say, verse 34, in his days, let's just skip on down, going down, we don't need all that, but in chapter 17, now another figure comes on the scene here. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, now what does the name Elijah mean? It's Eliyah. El meaning God, Yahweh. It means Yahweh is God. In other words, his name, the name is very significant, because here these people are worshiping Baal. And basically, Elijah's name says, Yahweh is God, not Baal. His name announces who, declares who the true God is. So now, Eliyah, or Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. Now get this, remember, the great storm God who sends life-giving rain. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So here's the guy whose name means Yahweh is God, and he's actually shaking his fist in the face of Baal, as it were, by saying, you're not going to have rain. You can call upon your storm god all you want, and you're not going to have it. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So the idea here is, you know, God sends Elijah to go and hide himself by this brook. He's going to drink water from the brook, and he's going to be fed by the ravens. This is a miracle, in other words. God is going to sustain him, just as God sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. So God sustains his prophet Elijah. And then eventually, though, the brook dries up because there's no rain. No rain. So the word of the Lord comes to him again, and this time he sends him to a widow. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 8, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So I'll just sum it up for you. He goes to this place. He finds the widow, and she has a very small amount of food, a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and he asks for it, for something to eat and to drink. And she tells him, says, I have only enough here, basically summing it up, for my son and myself, so we're going to eat and die. So they didn't have the food. You know, famine was on due to the lack of rain and so on. So they had this little bit of flour, little bit of oil. It's just basically telling Elijah, this is not enough for everybody. And he said, as the Lord God lives, I tell you, you will not run out of flour and water until it rains. And sure enough, day after day after day, they had plenty. They had enough, sufficient for all three of them. So she stayed there. And again, God sustained his prophet. And the benefit, though, was also to this woman. This was not an Israelite. She was aware of the God of Israel. You see that in the text. She was not an Israelite, but that she benefited from it too, she and her son, because otherwise they wouldn't have had the food. So it didn't run out. It was a miracle, like just like the multiplication of loaves in the time of Jesus. You see this going on here. But then something happened that seemed, you wouldn't think it would happen. The son became ill and died. And the widow says, have you come here to call attention to my sins? And I'm paraphrasing it. Call attention to my sins so that I'd be punished by the death of my son. So she was upset about that. And so Elijah goes in. He starts praying to God. He stretches himself out over the body three times, the young boy, and life returns to him. takes him, presents him to his mother, and then she says, let me read the words here. This is what she says to him, says, now I know, verse 24, that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So then, now God is going to send him on his way. He's getting time for the rain to come, so he's going to send him to somebody else. And you can imagine that this particular person he's going to send him to, is going to be pretty irritated with him by this point, because he knows what he is, knows who he is. And by the way, his wife has been killing the prophets. Jezebel, the man he's going to send him to, is Ahab. After many days, chapter 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, you see, it wasn't good enough for her that the worship of Baal and Asherah was restored. That wasn't good enough. She had to have the prophets of God destroyed. She wanted it all Baal and Asherah. She wanted her religion to be the religion of the land. She didn't want this worship of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So she was having all the prophets killed. It says Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So this is a parenthetical statement just telling you about this fellow. But Obadiah was Ahab's servant. And so Ahab sends Obadiah in one direction. He goes another direction. They're looking for grass and food supplies to try to keep their animals alive. Well, it happens that Obadiah runs across Elijah. He says, is it you, Lord? He says, it's me. And Elijah has a message for him. He says, go, when you go back to your master, tell him that I am here. He said, whoa. Not so fast. Let's talk about this. He said, when I go back, you know, they've gone all over the world looking for you. They've gone everywhere. And when he goes into a country, he makes them swear an oath that they haven't seen you. Because they want to find you. They want to kill you. And he says, so when I go back, and the Spirit of the Lord raptures you out of here, whisps you out of here, takes you someplace else, and where, I don't know. And then Ahab comes to meet you, and you're not there. Guess who he's going to kill? He's going to take it out on me. So I don't think that's a good idea that I go tell Ahab that you're here. And so Elijah reaffirms to him, said, no, I assure you, he will meet me today. I will be here. And so he goes and tells him, and sure enough, Ahab, let's just read the story, the rest of it there in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. You know, and of course Elijah knew that Jezebel had incited the king to reestablish or to fully establish the worship of Baal and to support these prophets of Baal and so on. So she was behind this, and Ahab was wicked enough, following the footsteps of his fathers before him, to go along with it. And it was affecting all Israel. And then we read about what happens. I'll summarize it for you. So he sent for the people and for the prophets of Baal. They came there, and Elijah said, here's what we're going to do. You build yourself an altar, get your wood, get it ready, and there's a couple of bullocks, one of them's for you, and you cut it up, put it on the altar, and then you call on your great storm god to destroy, to consume it. And so that's what they did. They started dancing around. They would dance around and they would shout and they would holler and they would say, oh Baal, oh, you know, take your sacrifice. Remember, this is the storm god. And this went on for hours and hours. And they got louder, And Elijah started mocking them. He said, "Well, maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. You need to get a little louder so you can wake him up." So he was mocking them. And they got louder. And a little custom they had, forbidden in God's law, but a custom they had, you know, they thought this could actually provoke the gods and get their attention. They started hitting themselves. Oops. Cutting myself loose. So they started cutting themselves. So here they were, louder, come on, Elijah mocking them. And here they are, dancing around, bouncing around all over the place, whooping and hollering and begging for Baal to do something and bleeding all over everything. And, you know, they couldn't even get a little old spark out of the great storm god. And Elijah seems to have been having a good time with that. So then Elijah's turn came. A little bit of overlap there in the story, because this was over in about 3 p.m. because it's time of the evening oblation. And this is when, it's about time for them to decide to give up. And Elijah then would call on Yahweh. So he built his altar. He restored the altar torn down of the Lord. He used 12 stones to construct the altar, put down his wood. He cut up his bullock, put it on the altar, and dug a trench around the altar. And to just rub it in their face real good, he said, "Now go get, what was it, 4 pitchers? Or 4? Yeah, 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So get 4 of them, soak this thing down good." So they did. And then he said, "Do it again." They did. And then after they poured it on there, he said, "Once more, please." And by that time, the trench around the altar was filled full. And I know the prophets of Baal must have felt pretty good, because they said, "That thing ain't going to burn. At least he'll be in the same boat as we are." Well, this reads exactly what he said. He said, in verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." You know, they couldn't even get a little spark out of the storm god. I think the message was sent here, wasn't it? Yeah. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there." Got to put an end to this. Otherwise, it'll continue, and the plague, or that the wrath of God, will continue to be upon this people. Well, he goes on to say that Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up to eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of the Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servants, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up, they went up, looked, and said, "There's nothing." He did it 7 more times, and then finally a little cloud appeared, and then after a while it began to grow very dark, and then it came a rain. And says the verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Ahab had headed back to Jezreel. Ahab, now chapter 19, this is interesting. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You know, you would think at this point, after hearing what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal, after hearing how the fire came from heaven and consumed the whole sacrifice and everything around it, including all the water, after hearing that the rain has come, you would think that she would drop on her knees with Ahab and say, "Yahweh, He is God. Mercy, O God, You would think that, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't a rational person do that? So, you know, the Israelites who saw it, they did. Some of them did, at least. Well, let's look at it and see what it says here. It says, again, Ahab told Jezebel of Elijah, what Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." It just made her mad. Made she all the more determined to kill this man. So that, I think that tells you kind of how wicked she was. You begin to think, well, no wonder Ahab caved in and built the altars to Baal and all that, because she must have been very insistent. Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And so on. You kind of get the... God sustains him, though. God sustains him. You get the feel of... You kind of... You know, he feels like he's all alone. All the prophets, the other prophets, have been killed. And now then Jezebel is determined to kill him. He runs for his life and is just, I imagine, pretty depressed at this point. So the Lord speaks to him again, though. The word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And you can see the quivering lip. I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And before the Lord passed by, and the great strong wind tore the mountains and broke at pieces of rock before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left." Or so he thought. You know, you can understand the feeling. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And then God continued to... Well, he responded to this. The Lord said to him, "Go return to your way in the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." This is kind of unusual, because usually the prophets of God anointed kings in Israel. This was Syria. It was in Damascus. A foreigner. Well, why is he going to do this? Why is God making Hazael the king of Syria? Because he's going to use him in judging the house of Ahab and the rebellious children of Israel. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint and be king over Israel." Going to use him too. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, and shall anoint by the you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So he's going to have a successor. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death." No, he's talking about the judgment he's going to bring upon Israel for their sins by using these kings and the prophet Elisha. And then he goes on to say, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." Now get this, verse 18. Remember what Elijah has said, "I alone am left. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel." Not going to kill everybody. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So there are others, Elijah. Now, at that point, you might think, you know, that's good news to Elijah. But you think about that. If you do the math, I don't have the exact figure of how many there were in Israel at that time. But 7,000? Rather say, wow, 7,000? It's more like, only 7,000? Are you kidding? Only 7,000? That's a remnant. That's a small, relatively small number. That's how far and wide Baal worship had spread. Idolatry was rampant throughout the land. Sexual immorality, rampant. The sins of these people had come up to God with a, had left him very, well, ready to deal with it at this point. And then it goes on to talk about the call of Elisha. It talks about what happened with Ahab thereafter. I'm not going to go and finish the story, but, well, I will turn over to see what Elijah said to Ahab over in chapter 21. Chapter 21, something interesting comes out of this. In verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." So that's pretty grisly sounding thing going on there, but something interesting does come out of this. Ahab repented. Ahab did at this point drop to his knees and finally surrendered to God. Verse 28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." And then I'm not going to go through the rest of the story, but you see that sure enough, what he describes is happening to Jezebel. You see it recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9. It does happen. It does happen. It's a very, you know, just reading the description, something you probably wouldn't want to see on the movie screen. It's pretty grisly. But in any case, divine wrath fell upon the house of Ahab. God did respond to his repentance, but he did carry out the judgments that he said he would do. Now, I want to focus, though, on this, the fact that there were 7,000 in Israel that would be preserved alive. This was a remnant of Israel, preserved alive because they had not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his images or anything like that. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 in making a point, a different point. In Romans chapter 11, you know, the concern, we've talked about this before, but just reiterate briefly. The concern for Paul was the fact that his kinsmen were, for the most part, were rejecting the Messiah. Now, just as Elijah came, miracles were done through him in the presence of so many people. The fire came down from heaven. The rain came after a long dry spell. The people saw all this. Just as Elijah came and showed that he proved he was, in fact, a prophet of God, Jesus came and he showed that he was, in fact, the Messiah by the things he did. And yet, for the most part, the people of the land rejected him. And only a small number, relatively speaking, accepted him. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, a few thousand more afterward. But as far as, again, you know, you think of the 7,000 in Israel, that's just a remnant. And this is what Paul was seeing, and he compares this present situation to that. So let's take it up in chapter 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Verse 1, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. We just read it, didn't we? They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, you could say, you could see that two ways. Well, that's good news. It's more than Elijah. You know, there's 7,000 altogether. So that's good news, but the bad news is it's only 7,000. And he says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. So his point is here, God is still working with Israel, but at the present time, just as in the days of Elijah, there's a remnant. Okay, so we get the picture there. We get the picture. And we also understand that to the remnant over time were added members from all the families of the earth. So this is the true Israel of God, the remnant that accepted Messiah when he came, and then those who were added, grafted in, as it were, as Paul uses in his olive tree analogy. So with that in mind, though, understanding this remnant concept, how it happened in ancient Israel, you had that woman Jezebel back there, and you see her influence, what it brought to the house of Ahab. Not that Ahab was just blameless in it himself, but he did ultimately repent. But to see what that brought to the house of Ahab, so kind of influence it was, and how that influence of the leaders embracing idolatry, how it was widespread, became widespread in Israel. Of course, we know that the influence of the world can't affect us, don't we? Well, do we? But anyway, we'll get to that in just a few moments. But this is what was going on back there. And Paul, of course, using that, says, well, to this day, we have the same situation. So many rejected Messiah in spite of the evidence, in spite of the proof. But we do have a remnant. But this remnant idea, this remnant principle, continues on. Now, we may assume that once, some people seem to assume that once Christianity began, then everybody is okay. You know, this can't happen with Christians because we have the Spirit. But if that's the case, why are there so many warnings about falling away? Why does he say what he says to those seven churches? Warning after warning. Why does he warn Thyatira, the church of Thyatira, about the influence of that woman Jezebel? It's because Christians can fall away. In fact, isn't there a scripture or two about a falling away? Yeah. Isn't there a possibility that we too, that Christians, people with whom, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, can be influenced by the world? Yeah. Yeah. There's a real possibility. We know the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, the god of this age. He's working in the sons of disobedience. And we know that his target, though, is the people of God. You know, with all that in mind, look at Revelation 12, because the message to the seven churches continues. The admonition, the exhortation to them continues right on through the book. In Revelation chapter 12, we see, I want to show you this. I think what we see here is this remnant principle once again. But in Revelation chapter 12, I won't read the whole thing, but you know what happens here. The devil is prepared to consume the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron as soon as he's born. But he's prevented from doing that. The one who is to rule all nations, the child is caught up to heaven. So the devil, we find that he's cast down then to the earth after a battle with Michael the archangel and his angels. He's cast down to the earth. Once war breaks out in heaven, he's cast down. And then it says, verse 13, when the devil saw that he had been thrown down on the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This is the ideal Zion. the woman. It represents the people of God. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Of course, all this is symbolism. Then the dragon was furious with the woman. Okay? Now, what we have here is a kind of a picture, a depiction of Christ's promise when he told Peter that, when he said, "Who am I? Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, you're someone, one or the other of the prophets. Well, who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He said, "And I tell you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it." And so you have a depiction of that very thing, the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, the people of God. But that doesn't mean that every individual who is a part of that is going to be that doesn't mean that there's going to be no persecution or martyrdom along the way. It's just that the gates of hell, the servants of the devil, the world, will not be able to stamp out the truth or the true people of God. It doesn't mean at all. It doesn't mean at all that there won't be persecutions and martyrdom and hard times along the way for many of the people of God. And this is exactly what we see here as we come down now. Remember, the devil is cast down, and now we come down to the time of the end. Let's read what it says here. It says, then the dragon became, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. The firstborn offspring was the man-child, the male child who was called up to God. That's Christ. She has other offspring. She has had other offspring down through history. And now we see that there are other offspring here. She has the rest of her offspring. Here's a description of them. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Those who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his images. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The idea here is, it appears to be, that he stood there because he's about to summons his agents to do his work, to do his bidding. In chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. I'm not going to get into identifying things and painting you trying to put together a prophecy chart so who's going to do what to whom and when. Not going to do that. Let's look at the larger picture. Sometimes in trying to figure out details like that, we miss the larger picture. What you have here is the devil pursuing the rest of her seed. The remnant of her seed, as it says in the King James Version. So here you have the devil pursuing the church, the people of God, and he has these two agents to do it. The first is a beast out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns. The second is a beast out of the earth who is the supporter and promoter of the first beast. And these two, later called the beast and the false prophet, are the agents the devil uses in pursuing the people of God. And, of course, these are the people of God defined as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. They promote idolatry, as you can see here. The second beast makes an image to the beast and commands people to bow down to the image. Well, what effect will that have on the people of God? Figuratively, the 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, it could be a rough time for them, just as it was probably a rough time for some of the people of God in the time of Jezebel. If they were found out. So this is what you have. You have idolatry and other things encouraged. And the end result could be, if you do not succumb to this system, if you do not submit to it, then it could be death for you. So in verse 16, so they call, also to cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast of the number of its name. And but you know, I'm not going to get into what the, we're not going to talk about computer chips and tattoos and stuff like that. That's not the point. The point is that you have to submit to this system and you have to wear its mark, whatever that is, to be identified as one of its own. Okay? If you don't have that, then you're looking at economic deprivation. You can't buy and sell. You're looking at possible martyrdom. Just like many of the, well, just like the prophets in the time of Jezebel. So this sets up the scenario here. But then, and again, let's not try to identify special groups. That's not what this is about. But then, because of all of this, because you have the devil come down to pursue the people of God, and because you have his two agents working to destroy the people of God, the devil's working through them, and now then you have a proleptic depiction of the people of God. And here it is. It's not, this is not some special group. It's not Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not, you know, it's not, some people try to divide all this up, say, well, this group here, they're going to be up in heaven while this other group over there is going to be down on earth. No, not what this is about. This is proleptic. It means that here it's given to a people under suffering. It's a picture for their encouragement of their destiny. This is what awaits you. Okay? Chapter 14, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. All kind of symbolism here. You know, the original Mount Zion was a little hill over in Jerusalem. But Zion came on to take different meaning over time. Now, Mount Zion, of course, this is the heavenly city, but it doesn't mean these people are up in heaven. This is symbolic. It's talking about their relationship. And it's looking forward to the future, their ultimate destiny. But I looked and saw on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. And you know, you think about that, 144,000. You think, wow, what a big number. Is it? No, I don't take that fully a literal sense. 144,000 is obviously a symbolic number. But still, if you look at the totality of humankind, you look at the totality of Christianity. And this is a relatively small number, isn't it? This is a remnant, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they didn't have the beast's name in their foreheads. They had the father's name and Christ's name. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women. I mean, defiled with women doesn't mean that they were, you know, unmarried. It's something to be defiled with women means to be doing the things that they were doing in their worship of Baal and Asherah back in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. For they are virgins. It is spiritually speaking, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. In other words, they're like Elijah the prophet. They're like those 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal in the time of Ahab. And they follow the Lamb. This is proleptic. It points to their destiny. This is encouraging to a people under suffering. So this is what you have here. You see the continued story as it goes on, but there is a remnant. Now, I want to ask you to think about the state of Christianity today. The state of Christianity. We talked about the time of Israel, the state of the nation of Israel in the time of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. And we could talk about other periods of history as well. But let's look at the state of Christianity today. You know, we live in this country where so many of us have Bibles. You know, one of my biggest tasks, other than preparing a message, is which Bible am I going to use this time? I like this one, but it's a little bulky and it's beginning to come apart on me. But you know, a little bulky. I have a smaller one. This is the English Standard Version. And I like it. I like the wording of it. You may notice it's different from yours if you don't have this. But I like the way it's worded. It's a good translation, I believe. But I also like my New King James. And in some ways, I prefer it because it's smaller and easier to get to the scriptures. You don't have to, you know, have all this bulky pages to turn around with. So that's one of the things. My point is, we have so many Bibles. Also, I have a new RSV. And sometimes I think, well, I should use this one today. So I've got this task of which Bible shall I use? You know, people throughout history have not even had Bibles. You know, the Bereans who searched the scriptures, you think they went home and searched them? No, they went to the synagogues to search them. The ones who could read. So we're very fortunate in this country and in the Western world and many other parts of the world as well today, because we have so many Bibles. And churches have programs and make arrangements with publishing houses to buy Bibles in bulk so that they can distribute them. If you go into a hotel, you got the Gideon's there, the Bible. So we have Bibles and Bibles and Bibles all over the place. We have study guides, and then there's the internet. That's good and bad. But you have all of this material. And most everybody today can read. Throughout history, you had large percentages of the population that couldn't. And they had to rely on somebody else to tell them or to read to them or whatever. But today we have all these resources, all this information, all these study guides, and churches on every corner. You can't get very far till you find a church. So you find somebody worshiping God and declaring and proclaiming the name of Jesus, you can't get very far. And yet, what we see in the state of Christianity in this country and in the Western world is decay. What we see are people abandoning biblical morality, and I'm talking about major mainstream churches, from Lutherans to Episcopalians, they kind of led the way. And there's been this big battle in the United Methodists. I mentioned that one. I kind of keep up with that because I was one for many years. I grew up in that. In fact, I remember when it became United Methodist. It merged with the United Church. But anyway, big battle. Thus far, those who are for upholding the traditional standards have won. But they keep having these conferences. And the other side want to come back again. And they want, what do they want? They want to make gay marriage, you know, marriage between people of the same sex, legitimize it. They want to ordain them into the ministry. And they really, also, their theology is quite different. Now, we can talk about, well, you know, where did Christmas come from and all that. That's small stuff compared to, you know, people in the pulpit wearing the clergy collar and leading in the liturgy who do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You have that today. Look at this sad state of Christianity. Look at the world. Look at the media. Turn on the TV set and you will see, you'll be bombarded with these voices, these messages coming at you. You've got to change. You've got to change. You've got to abandon your own old ways. You've got to embrace this new morality. You know, I watched a little video just the other day it was a young man and his wife. They got married. They were attending it was a Pentecostal church. And the husband knew it, that she was bisexual. But over time then, she developed a relationship with this female friend of hers. And after a while, the husband approved. Yeah, she could move in. So now they had something new. Who says, after all, it should be two, a male and a female? Who says that? Who made up that rule? So now they've got three. Hey, that's our relationship. And we believe it's just fine with God. And so the Pentecostal church that they were attending says, you need to find someplace else, I think. And they did. It wasn't very hard to do. I don't remember now if it's Episcopal or Lutheran, but it's one of the mainline churches. So they had a meeting with the lady pastor who came out. She was a little bit surprised to see it. Said, but oh, sure, you can, you'll be welcome. You see, that's love and compassion It's disguised as love and compassion, but is it really love and compassion when you're supporting that kind of abomination? Is that love and compassion? Or is love and compassion, say, repent? But that's what the churches today are doing. Christianity, you know, these big cathedrals they used to have. To be sure, they taught things even back in their better days that I absolutely do not agree with. But now then, they're abandoning things even on a more fundamental level. They're emptying, and you see, and it's largely because of this new spirit of this age. You have in churches, Catholic, Protestant, you name it, you have embracing Eastern mysticism, the practices such as the meditation techniques and all that coming from the East, from the Buddhist and so forth. And you have pluralism. You know, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. They say there are many paths. This is becoming the norm now. And you're a little bit in the dark ages if you believe that old stuff. But no, you could get online if you want to. You can find some pastor talking about the resurrection saying, you know, we need to redefine our understanding and realize it, that the stories of the resurrection are not really about actually departing the tomb. Oh, no. It's the living on of a movement in the minds. You know how it is when, well, he'll live in our hearts as long as we're, that kind of thing. Kind of just completely rewriting the text, completely rewriting traditional morality, adopting something new. That's the state of Christianity. I'm not saying all churches are that way, but you see it church after church after church. I mentioned the United Methodist Church. Now, they're thus far have won. It's not because of the American bishops. It's because of the African bishops. When they come together in their conferences, they say, no. They don't understand why so many of the American bishops, the Western bishops, want to embrace that stuff. Said, it's not biblical. Well, that doesn't matter, really. But what's going to happen there, evidently, is those who keep pushing for this, the new way, are going to break away and start their own. But in any case, that's what you have. And it's so important that they keep bringing it back up, even though it keeps getting defeated. They're going to keep doing it until they win. That's their idea. You see this kind of stuff going on and on and on in churches, one after another, embracing it, major denominations embracing it. And so that is the state of Christianity. This world, the influence of this world, can affect us. You know, right now we can talk of these things, we're disgusted with it. But over time, you become used to it. You get used to it. And of course, after a while, people begin to confuse compassion with acceptance of just any old thing. You know what I mean by that? Yeah. And so we can fall into the same patterns of thought and be influenced by the things going on in this world, within Christendom, just as in Israel, the people were influenced by Ahab and that woman Jezebel, and the Baal worship and Asherah worship, the idolatry going on there. But you know, there was a remnant in Israel, and there's a remnant today, a remnant of the people of God. And the encouragement to us in the pages of the Bible is to remain true, to stay true. Keep living that life as Elijah did, as the 7,000 did, as those who were faithful in the seven churches did. For there is a remnant, and remember that we can be influenced by the world, by the devil, by the prince of the power of the air. We can begin to move away from the things of God and subtly, in subtle ways, begin to embrace the world. But we're called upon to come out of the world, to be separate, and not to embrace Satan's ways. Because one day we want to be found on Mount Zion with the Lamb.